Would you turn in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28. And my text this evening is verse 17, Matthew 28, verse 17. Again, another verse that perhaps we might miss or pass over quite quickly because of the very important things that are said both before and after it. But here we read these words. Perhaps you might think these are surprising words. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, many commentators are agreed that this is actually the occasion when our Lord probably appeared to over 500 brethren at once. 1 Corinthians 15:6. We were thinking about that this morning. And it is quite likely, I will explain a little bit more about that in a moment. It's certainly possible that that was this occasion. We'll develop that a little bit in a moment or two. What I want to do this evening is to take the three sections of this verse. Well, actually, in the first of verse 18. So we'll look at the phrase, when they saw him. We'll look at the phrase, where they worshipped him. We'll then look at the phrase, but some doubted. And then we'll finish by looking at the phrase, and Jesus came. Beginning of verse 18, and Jesus came. So firstly, when they saw him, what were they doing here? Well, verse 16 tells us that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Now, our Lord had told them that, and in fact, in verse 10 of chapter 28, he had said, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Notice, my brethren, not just my disciples, but more. And it seems that when our Lord went to Galilee, there were a number of times when he appeared before his disciples and his followers, and it is highly likely that the "they" of verse 17 includes more than the 11 disciples, but all of those in the Galilee area who were waiting to see him and they worshipped him. We'll come to that in a moment. So who did this include? Well, as I say, the Lord had told his disciples, those who became his apostles, to go and meet him, his brethren in Galilee, verse 10. And in the context of these words, these disciples had gone off to Galilee, the 11, to join the brethren who had gathered at the Lord's command, verse 10. They came to see the Lord in his resurrection glory and to hear again his teaching. How wonderful the teaching that our Lord gave after he was raised from the dead. Luke gives us some of that, of course, towards the end of his gospel. John develops this quite a bit. In fact, the last chapter of John's gospel is about him coming to have breakfast by the sea with his disciples and then restoring Peter and other things there. Of course, there's the incident with Thomas as well, a number of events after the resurrection. And so it seems that the "they" of verse 17 included the 11, but also the brethren from Galilee and others who had obeyed Jesus' injunction to go to Galilee and there he would meet with them. This could well have been the over 500 brethren at once, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, and that's certainly what most of the commentators have suggested as they have come to these verses. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it reminds us first that there's a great blessing in coming to meet with the Lord Jesus. In fact, it is our duty to meet with the Lord at his appointment. The disciples had learned to obey God's word. Have we? Have we learned to obey his word, to do what he said? Jesus had commanded them to go and tell his brethren to go to Galilee, that there they would see him. They had done it. And this was an assembly of his disciples. Now, many met with Jesus after the resurrection on their own in ones or twos. But here is an occasion when a whole number met together. Now, we too must meet with our Saviour, must we not? Individually and personally, I trust, day by day. Many people used to speak about having a daily quiet time. Now, whether you call it that in the way in which folk did when I was younger, or what you call it, the importance of meeting day by day ourselves with the Lord and reading his word and praying to him is enshrined within the scripture over and over again. the importance of knowing that the Lord is with us and meeting with him on our own, the importance of private prayer and devotion. We've been seeing something of that, haven't we, in our, we've only just begun our study of the Lord's Prayer, the pattern prayer, but we shall see that developed. But we mustn't forget, neglect either, the assembly of the saints together, meeting together around the throne of grace. In fact, much of the New Testament, after the Acts of the Apostles, much of the epistles and the end of the Bible, is in fact messages to churches, to gatherings of God's people, to instruct them and to lead them and to teach them and to build them up in the things of God. Christ loves the assembly of his saints, and he's promised to meet with them when they meet with him. And that's a wonderful blessing. As I have sometimes said to people who say, oh, I'm too tired to come to church, I can't turn out tonight, I say to them, God has not promised a blessing if you stay away, but he has promised a blessing if you meet with his people. And I'm sure we've proved that many, many times, haven't we? God has promised his blessing to those who meet together around his word. What great kindness the Savior shows to his people. What great kindness he shows to his disciples here and to those who gather together. Well, they were all his disciples, but wider, I say, than just the 12 the 11. Here is the one who is the king, and yet he condescends to meet with these feeble disciples, some of them doubting, and most of them who in his hour of need had forsook him and fled. Now, Matthew, in his gospel, in fact, Spurgeon writes a commentary on Matthew's gospel, and he calls it the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew, in his gospel, has particularly emphasized the royal reign of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he is king. Right back at the beginning of the gospel, when the wise men come to see the Lord, what do? They come asking the question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, as I'll say in a moment or two, it's quite interesting to notice in the Gospels where we read the word worship. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. But here is the emphasis. And Matthew puts great emphasis upon the king and the kingdom. And now the king comes to his subjects and reminds them that he is the one who has all power and authority given to him in heaven and in earth, verses 18 to 20, as he instructs them. Now, friends, every time we come together around the Word of God, Sunday by Sunday, Tuesday by Tuesday, every other time when we meet, we come, in a sense, by royal appointment. We have the privilege, as it were. You know, some people put, don't they, on, you know, they supply chocolates to the royal, and so at the bottom, on all their packets of chocolate, they put by royal appointment. When we were in Cornwall, Rodder was a great, Eric Rodder was a Christian, and his father was a Christian. It was a Christian company, and they ran on biblical principles, and they never worked on Sunday, and they provided clotted cream, and they provided clotted cream to the Queen Mother, and because the Queen Mother had it, the Queen had it. And so they were able to put by royal appointment to Her Majesty the Queen Mother. That was where how it started. And then, and 1 week they forgot to send the bloody cream up to... Well, there we are. I'll tell you that story another time. But there you are. Even the best of us fail. But they were by royal appointment. Now, my friends, when we come here, we have the privilege, as it were, of putting on our spiritual business cards by royal appointment. You get the point? We come here because God has appointed us to come and promised to bless us when we come. What a wonderful thing. What a value we can put upon the meeting of God's people. What a blessing when we gather together around God's word. Where did they meet? Well, here they met on a mountain, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Now, that's significant, isn't it, in the Bible? In fact, it was so significant in the Old Testament that the nations around Israel said that the God of the Hebrews is the God of the mountains, the God of the hills. He's not the God of the valleys, he's the God of the mountains. Therefore, if we fight the Israelites in the fields, we'll defeat them and in the valleys, because their God is the God of the mountains. What they didn't realize was that God was not only the God of the mountains, he was also the God of the valleys as well. And so they didn't stand a chance when they raised their fists against Almighty God. Sisera found that to his disadvantage, didn't he? He had the latest chariots, the latest fighting techniques, and what happened? God sends a rainstorm so that his chariots can't even move, and he is defeated by the stroke of God. God was the God of the mountains as well as the valley. But it was on a mountain that God's law was given, Mount Sinai. And it was on a mountain that Jesus called his disciples. And it was on a mountain that he was transfigured. And it was on a hill that he was crucified. And it was on a mountain that he would ascend back up to glory. What mountaintop experiences have you had? Has God spoken to your soul? Has he met with you? How wonderful it is when we meet with God. When he comes down and blesses us. When, in the words of the hymn, heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. And here were the God's disciples, the Lord's disciples, gathering together in obedience to his command. And he comes to them. And he blesses them. We are to gather at his command, just as he has promised. And he has promised to meet with us. And what do we read? When they saw him. When they saw him. When they were taken up with their blessed Lord and Master, now raised in his resurrection body, which was recognizable as the same Lord Jesus, and yet somehow different, because this body could pass through locked doors, and this body could disappear out of their sight. And this body could ascend into heaven. Different. The same, but different. Now, the Greek language has a wonderful way of putting that, because it has a word which speaks. It speaks about other things that are the other. And sometimes something that is the other can be something of a different sort, a different kind. But there is a word which is often translated in our Bibles, other, which is actually something of the same sort. So if I gave you a bowl of mixed fruit and you took an apple and I said, have another one, and you took a banana, that would be another, but of a different sort. But if you took another apple, you'd take one of the same sort. And the Greek language distinguishes that very carefully. And so often when we find these things, he is the same. It is of the same sort, the same kind. When our Lord says he will send another comforter, he's using that particular phrase, another of the same kind, of the same essence. So here is the Lord Jesus in his resurrection body, which is in a sense another body, but it is of the same sort. He is the same person. He has not changed. In one sense, he has changed because he is gloriously raised from the dead, but he is the same person. That's the wonder of it. He came. They saw him. They were taken up with him. Now, it's very significant, this account, because other resurrection appearances were sudden and unannounced. But this was by divine appointment. This was by divine appointment. And it's significant. And I only realized this afternoon. I'd prepared a lot of this message earlier in the week, but I was still grappling with it this afternoon. And it was only, I realized this afternoon, that our Lord told them before his crucifixion that after his resurrection, he would appear before them in Galilee. He actually said that. He actually declared that that would be the thing that they would do. Matthew 26 and verse 32. He predicts Peter's denial. And he says, all of you will be made to stumble because of this me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Matthew 26, 32. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Mark recounts the same event in Mark chapter 14 and in verse 28, again in the context of the fact that Peter would deny him. Verse 27, Mark 14, verse 27, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. This is just after they had eaten the bread and the wine at the Last Supper. This is before his trial. This is before his death. But he made that promise. And John, of course, in his extended section after the resurrection, tells us in chapter 21 of breakfast by the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was another name for Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself to the disciples. He demonstrated that he really was who he said he was. Now, I won't stop with those words now in John 21, verse 1, but they're very significant. He showed himself again to the disciples, and in this way he showed himself. Twice that word is used. Demonstrating that he really was who he said. This wasn't a kind of phantom appearance. This wasn't some ghostly account. This wasn't some vision which was here one moment and gone again the next. This was real and vital and accurate. Our Lord clearly spent some time in Galilee after his resurrection, and he comes by divine appointment. Wonderful. And he still does that to his disciples today. Time set aside to meet for the worship of his name. Times when he expects us to meet with us, with him. When he expects us to meet with him. How much more should we want to meet with him? But there are times also when he comes unexpectedly, isn't out there? And that's wonderful. When perhaps we least expect him. When he draws near. And we feel, as it were, I don't mean in a sentimental, sloppy way, but we suddenly feel his arms of love around us. In a time of trial, in a time of stress, in a time of difficulty, when we don't know where to turn, and suddenly we are aware in a most remarkable way that God is with us and that to bless. The wonderful and glorious tokens, unexpected tokens of his love and his presence with his people. We thought about that this morning around the Lord's table, didn't we, briefly? Jesus himself drew near and went with those disciples to Emmaus. And when they said, come in, the day is far spent, and he goes in with them. What a blessing. What a wonder when that happens, when we gather for worship. And it's not just us, but God draws near. Jesus himself drew near when they saw him. Secondly, they worshipped him. The next phrase, they worshipped him. Now, it has been observed that this is the first time that we are told that the disciples worshipped him. Now, there were times when they fell at his feet. There were times when things are mentioned. We're told in verse 9 of this chapter that the women who had been at the tomb worshipped him. We read that the wise men worshipped when they came to see the young child, that the women had offered him homage and others had worshipped, but now the disciples specifically worship him. I'm not saying that they hadn't worshipped before, but this is the first time we actually have the word used about their action. And this is supreme worship reserved for the Lord God Almighty. Now, Peter and the apostles, who had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, the others, Peter and John, who'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and James recognized him there as divine. And there were other times when they fell down and worshipped him in adoration. But now they recognize, and the actual word for worship used. And the word used here is that word of falling down in adoration, of dropping to one's knees in worship, in submission, in adoration. They gave him divine honor as the Messiah, as God the Son, for so he was and is. And that's a wonderful reflection upon our worship, isn't it? That's what we come to do when we come Sunday by Sunday, to worship him. We are here to worship. And all who see the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory are bound to fall at his feet in worship. Have you seen him with the eye of faith? Do him homage. Here is your only hope. He is the only Lord and Savior, the King eternal, immortal, invisible. They worshipped him. What a wonderful thing it is to worship the risen Savior. There's that old chorus, isn't it? Or hymn, is it? That became popular back in the 50s. I serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today. I know that he is with me, whatever men may say. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. That's it, worship. Thirdly, but some doubted. But some doubted. Professor R.V.G. Tasker in the Tyndale Commentary says that this is some at first doubted. Well, that may be the case. But the point that is being made here is that some were slow to believe. Not all had accepted the fact of the resurrection. Remember the doubts of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, for example. When our Lord joined them, they didn't recognize him to start with. And as they went on their journey and Jesus began to speak to them, they still didn't understand. It wasn't until he broke the bread that they recognized that he was indeed there, that he was alive. Remember the doubts of Thomas. Now, sometimes we call Thomas doubting Thomas. I think we have to be... He did doubt, and that was right. But I think sometimes we have to be a bit careful not to be too down on Thomas. Because what Thomas wanted to be sure of was that this was not second-hand. He wanted first-hand experience. And actually, I commend Thomas for that. Because he wanted to see the Lord for himself. And that has an important lesson for us, my friends. We can't rest and trust on second-hand experiences of the Lord Jesus. We need to know him personally. We need to meet him personally. And I think some of that is the proof of the honesty of this. These were genuine doubts. There is no basis for some concocted story about the resurrection. This is no collaboration on some fabricated story of the resurrection, some fable. They were convinced, and only convinced, by the facts, by the truth. And so convinced did they become that many died for what they believed. What a great encouragement that in spite of their doubts, the Savior did not despise them or reject them. Now, some may have been very sincere, yet they doubted. Their faith was weak and wavering. Thank God that to people like that the Savior came. What grace, what kindness, what compassion. After the resurrection, many doubted at first. I've mentioned the folk on the road to Emmaus, but even in Luke's gospel, even at the tomb, some doubted. Luke chapter 24 and verses 10 to 12. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women came to tell the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Mark tells us in chapter 16, in fact, Mark particularly seems to describe the disciples as being incredibly, incredibly thick, incredibly incredibly stupid, incredibly slow. Mark 16, verse 11, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by Mary Magdalene, by her, they did not believe. Verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had told about the resurrection. Fancy being rebuked by the risen Lord. Here is the risen Lord standing before them and rebuking them for their unbelief. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? And yet he deals with them with such grace. John 21, how he deals with Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. What patience, what kindness, what grace, what compassion. What kind of doubts do you have? Do you have doubts? My friends, I get worried when people come to me and say, I never have any doubts. We all have doubts at times, don't we? Don't be too credulous. If your doubts are genuine, seek to have them resolved. Some doubts are because the mysterious ways of God are difficult to understand. We don't always understand what God is doing to us and with us. My friends, I say to you quite openly and honestly, over these last 3 months, there have been times when I have had serious doubts, not about God, not about my salvation, not about the Lord of glory, but serious doubts about what has been happening. Now, you know, without me saying the details, this is being recorded, but not only with my dear wife's illness in hospital, but other events that have taken place, you know full well the kinds of things that I'm talking about. Why? Why is God allowing this to happen? And it causes us to question and to experience doubts, and sometimes even to say, now, I haven't said this in the last 3 months, but I have said this at some times in my life. I said this a few years ago when I was facing a particular difficulty. Am I actually truly a child of God? Have I been misguided? Now, it can be good to ask that question to ensure that we're genuine, because the ways of God are often unexplained. Now, I don't say that, my friends, to cause you doubts and to cause you uncertainty, but just to say that we are weak human beings, and these doubts are very real sometimes. But it is at times like that that we need to learn to trust when we cannot see and keep going when we don't know the way, because only in the Lord Jesus Christ can our doubts be satisfied and the way become clear. As you know, I love Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and the number of times when he goes through dark times and he feels he doesn't know the way, and he feels, in the words of Bunyan's hymn, hobgoblins and foul fiends whispering in his ear. But then he hears a voice behind him, as it were, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Some doubts are due to our own ignorance. We don't know everything. I don't know everything. You know, some people think that pastors know everything, that they can go and ask them any question and they'll give them an answer. There are times when I have to say, I don't know, I don't know. We certainly don't know the future. But what does that do? It gives us great encouragement, in the words of the hymn, to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We don't know everything. And sometimes we're filled with doubts because of that. Some doubts are due to our sin. Believers themselves can be weighed down by the weight of their sins. Don't you feel at times, my friends, I do, maybe I'm not very spiritual, but the times I feel utterly weighed down by my sins. Now, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a blasphemer, but I feel weighed down by my sins. Let me give you this, and again, I only found this a few days ago. John Owen reminds us of the psalmist who cried, Psalm 40, verse 12, innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. That's the psalmist. And Owen makes this comment. Some may be in that condition that their hearts are ready to fail them through the multitude of their iniquities taking hold upon them. What would you direct such unto in this ordinance? What would you do to them? What would you say to them? Well, he says, quotes to them John 3:14-15. What's that? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3. Owen comments, the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and here he is lifted up, as bearing all our sins in his own body upon the tree. Here is a representation made to poor sinners whose hearts are most burdened. Here is Jesus Christ lifted up with all our sins upon the tree. Let such a soul labor to have a view of Christ as bearing all our iniquities, that believing on him we should not perish but have life everlasting. God has appointed him to be crucified before our eyes, that every poor soul that is stung with sin, every soul ready to die by sin, should look up to him and be healed, and virtue will go forth if we look upon him, for by his stripes we are healed. Well, some of John Owen is hard to understand, but that's easy, isn't it? That's straightforward, that's wonderful. Some doubts are due to a lack of faith. And we are the losers because we stop looking to the Lord our God and listen to the devil and his temptations and his deceptions. Such doubts are wrong and to be resisted. Such doubts are to be met with the prayer, Lord, increase our faith. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good, says Paul. And when the truth is seen, embrace it. Here is the truth of the gospel. Take God at his word. Trust him only. He will never fail you. He will never forsake you. To quote another hymn, those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Only in Christ can our doubts be removed. And only in Christ can our faith reach full maturity in him. And our holy joy is deepened and advanced when we have assurance of faith and trust our glorious Lord. When they worshipped him, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. But Jesus didn't leave them there. The first phrase of the next verse, my last point. And Jesus came. What is that word? It is that he drew near to them. It's a word of affection. It's a word of closeness. It's a word, as it were, that says he came, as it were, and he put his arm around their shoulder. That's the sense of it. Whether he literally, physically did that, we don't know. But that's the sense of the word. He came alongside them. He drew near to them. He went with them. He didn't stand at a distance. He wasn't some king who was sitting on a throne, detached and far away. And they have to come to him. And he sort of, you know what happens when he's investiture and the queen stands there and people come and she bonks them with a sword and then they move away. But they can't really get close to her. Nah, that's not the picture here. This is the Lord coming close to his people. Because they're his children. He's our elder brother. He spoke to them as a friend, as a brother. They have an intimate conversation with their Lord and Master. He draws close to them. He commissions them. He sends them out as his ambassadors to the world. He goes out of his way to remove their doubts and strengthen their faith. That's the wonder of these words at the end of this chapter. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, teaching them. And lo, verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Son of God, God incarnate, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, reminds his doubting followers that all power and authority are his. They have no need to doubt, because all things in heaven and earth are under his feet. Now, my friends, I'm sure you won't be as foolish as this, but don't conflate this event here with the ascension. The Lord did not ascend from a mountain in Galilee, but from the Mount of Olives near to Jerusalem. We're told about that in the Acts. But his repeated message before he ascended is the same, that he is the one who has all power and authority. In slightly different words, he repeats these in Acts chapter 1, as it is recorded, as he speaks to his disciples before the ascension. Repeat it over and over again in the last 40 days of his time on earth. That's why Luke, when he records this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, says, until the day when he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Repeatedly he gives these words. And what does verse 2 say of Acts chapter 1? Whom he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many infallible proofs. Unmistakable, incontrovertible proofs of the resurrection. Verse 4 goes on of Acts chapter 1, speaks of the promise of the Father. And verse 8 speaks of the power for witness. He's spoken of that here in Matthew 28. And so when he comes to ascend to glory, we find the apostles are staring up into heaven, where they had seen him gone, and a cloud receives him out of their sight. And suddenly they're aware of two angels standing by their side. And what do the angels say? Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken into heaven will come again in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. The same Lord Jesus. The same Lord Jesus who was born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. The same Lord Jesus who had called them and commissioned them. The same Lord Jesus who had sent them out with the 70. The same Lord Jesus who had been with them in the upper room. The same Lord Jesus who is here on the mountain in Galilee. The same Lord Jesus, literally, physically, bodily, accurately, raised from the dead and now in the glory. There is a man in heaven who is God. It's amazing. It is wonderful. See him, worship him, adore him, obey him, and he will draw near to you by his word and with his power and with his comfort and with his peace and with his grace. He alone can remove our doubts. He alone can cleanse our soul. He alone can cleanse our sin. What a Savior. What a glory. What a Lord. A resurrected Savior with all the power and all the authority of God. For he is God and was God and always will be God. Glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a hymn which is perhaps not strictly an Easter hymn, but it does speak about the resurrection. 584. It's actually a paraphrase of those wonderful words in Romans 8. The Saviour died, but rose again, triumphant from the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. 584.